on the book of 1 Timothy a few weeks ago. And we come now to chapter 2, where Paul is speaking to Timothy about prayer and about how the Church of Jesus Christ should pray, what we should pray for, what we should focus on. So this is 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 to 7. Follow in your own Bible. The ESV version is on the screen that I'm using. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. This is the word of the Lord. May he bless it to us. So you've probably heard the last few weeks that this book of 1 Timothy is given to this young disciple leader in the church, Paul's disciple, with instructions about how to lead a church, churches, so that they will be healthy, Christ-centered, and gospel-centered. And it shouldn't surprise us then, at this point, very early in the book, that Paul is emphasizing prayer. We can't have a healthy, Christ-centered, gospel-centered church without prayer, fervent prayer, faith-filled prayer that's focused on the right things. And because that's how the Lord intends to change us and change the world. I love this quote from a man named Walter Wink as he talks about our impact on the world. He says this, "History belongs to the intercessors, those who believe and pray the future into being." Believe and pray the future into being. As we have burdens for the world, and we connect those burdens and those needs of the world with the promises of God. You know, as reflected even in the prayers this morning by Bob and by Jeff Nitz, we're surrounded by a world full of brokenness, full of need, full of things that break our hearts, right? Whether it's the events of this week in Charleston, South Carolina, or people that you know are suffering from disease and all the rest, we see all these needs. We also believe in a God who is powerful and gracious and good. And in prayer, we bring those two things together in the name of Jesus and by the power of the cross. And that is what Paul wants us to do in this passage. So we're going to look at it in stages. It's a passage about praying for all people, number one. Number two, praying for all people to come to knowledge of the truth, to come to salvation. And number three, all of that is fulfilled in Jesus, who is the one and only mediator between God and man, the one who gave his life as a ransom for many. So in these first two verses, let's look at them again. Paul says this, first of all, of first importance, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. And then he gets specific, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. In other words, he's saying, when you pray, don't just pray for your friends. It's fine to pray for your friends. Don't just pray for your family members. Don't just pray for people you like, for the people that are just like you. He's saying there's a sense in which we should be praying for all people because of God's purposes for all people in this world. There should be a grand scope to the way we pray. John Stott, in his commentary on this book, talks about visiting a little church in England one Sunday when he was on vacation. And he was surprised in the prayer that took place in that service. It turned out that the pastor of that church was on vacation as well. And a layman led in prayer, just like Jeff Nitz just did earlier. Except Stott says, this prayer at the maximum was 1 minute in length. And all this person prayed for, he said, I'm sure this was a sincere believer, but all he prayed for were, number one, we pray that the pastor will have a great vacation. And number two, praying for two women in the church who are sick who need healing. Amen. And he sat down. And Stott said, I was just so struck by that because a person who didn't know what the people in that church believed, they believed the gospel, could have come away from that prayer thinking, we believe in a little village deity who's only concerned about these people in this little village in England, and they seem to be unaware of the vast needs of the world outside of the doors of that church. Paul is pushing us to a big kind of global prayer here that is large, that's expansive, that is filled with vision, that's wide-ranging, that I think he's urging us to pray, ultimately, thy kingdom come, to pray for revival, to pray for God's blessing on the preaching of the gospel around the world. And specifically, look what he's urging us to pray for. All of our leaders, just like Jeff did earlier, kings, all of those in high office, the president, prime minister, senators, governors, all of the rest. That's what he's urging us to pray for. Now, this is especially dramatic when you remember who the emperor of the Roman Empire was when Paul wrote this letter. Do you know who it was? Nero. Do you know anything about Nero? He was a man characterized by a lot of vanity and a pretty vicious nature, and he was extremely hostile to the Christian faith. That at the time that Paul wrote this letter, there were already persecutions going on of Christians. They were more sporadic. Later in Nero's reign, they became very regular and very systematic. And Paul is saying, pray for the king. Pray for the emperor. Really? You know, sometimes we see those who are opposed to the gospel in power, and we think of terrible dictators and terrible evil leaders over the years like a Hitler or a Stalin. And Scripture calls us to pray for them? Yes. For God to work, for God to... Sometimes we're praying for the Lord to restrain evil. Sometimes we're praying for the Lord to cause them to leave power, to be put out of power. I remember in the early days of our church, our mother church, we had a number of Ugandan refugees come into our church who had to flee Uganda because of the cruel, tyrannical reign of a dictator named Idi Amin, who was killing people right and left. And in those early prayer meetings, this is back a few decades, in those early prayer meetings, we were often praying for Idi Amin in line with this passage. And you know what we were praying? We were praying that he would either repent and change his ways and stop all the evil that he was perpetrating, or that he would be removed from power. And in time, and it wasn't all that long, the Lord answered those prayers and he was removed from power. We're called to do that. We're called to pray for those. And we're called to pray with thanksgiving where we have good government. And for the most part, we live in a nation of law where there is a lot that we can give thanks for. When John Calvin commented on this passage, he said, we need to remember that when Paul wrote this, most of the leaders of the time were enemies of the gospel, persecutors of poor Christians, murderers, and wicked men. And Paul does not put any qualification on this prayer. He doesn't say, pray for the leaders as long as they're believers. No. He doesn't say, pray for your leaders as long as they're not atheists. No. He doesn't say, pray for your leaders as long as they're not communists or socialists, or members of the other party that you don't like, that you don't happen to like. He doesn't put any qualification on it like that. He says, I want you to pray for all the leaders that are in power, that the Lord would work in them and through them. And guess what? When was the last, let me just ask you this, when was the last time you prayed for one of our political leaders that you disagree with about a lot of their policies? Do you avoid praying for people that you disagree with? You shouldn't, according to this. Because guess what? The Lord wants to change your heart and mine when we pray for them. One of the early church fathers put it this way: no one can feel hatred towards those for whom he prays. In relationship to this passage, no one can feel hatred towards those for whom he prays. That is why we need to pray that our own hearts would be changed and to pray for God's work in the lives of those folks. Listen, I don't think I need to tell you. We live in a country, in an age where in our country right now, I think the level of cynicism about our public leaders is off the charts, isn't it? The level of cynicism is so high. And we live in such a polarized atmosphere. And frankly, I think believers have to take some of the responsibility for that level of cynicism. And I think it's partly because we are not leading the way in praying for our leaders and praying for God's grace and mercy to work in them. Prayer should replace hostility and cynicism in our hearts. That's what the Lord calls us to pray for the leaders, the elected leaders that are over us. Summarizing this whole part of the passage, here's a long quote from John Stott, but it's a great summary of the responsibility of the state, and then the responsibility of the church in relationship to the state. It is the duty of the state to keep the peace, to protect its citizens from whatever would disturb it, to preserve law and order, and to punish evil and promote good, so that within such a stable society, the church may be free to worship God, obey His laws, and spread the gospel. That's a great summary, and that is the responsibility of our elected leaders. Then he says this: conversely, it's the duty of the church to pray for the state, based on this passage, so that its leaders may administer justice and pursue peace, and to add to its intercession thanksgiving, especially for the blessings of good government as a gift of God's common grace. I hope you know, in the country in which we live, no matter how many things frustrate us about our public leaders, the Lord has given us overall a good government that works. And let's give thanks for that. And then pray for our leaders in that context. It is incumbent upon us as believers to do that. Okay, let's move on in the passage. Then you see in verses 3 and 4, Paul gets more specific about how to pray. This is good, and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. All people. That is the Lord's desire. The Bible makes it very clear that our God, the God of creation, the only true God, is a God of the whole world. He is not partial towards one group, one part of the world, one ethnicity, or anything like that. And He is in the process of saving people from every tongue and tribe and people and nation to be a people for Himself. And Paul says, let's pray for that, that the gospel would go out with power and that people from all over the world, from all kinds of backgrounds, would come to know Him. In his day, some of the Jews were there and they were saying, no, salvation should be limited to Jews. And if Gentiles come to Jesus, they need to become cultural Jews. No, it doesn't work that way. The Gnostics were saying, no, salvation should be limited to some people who have a special knowledge. In our day, and it might be subtle, but you get the message in some Christian circles, well, the gospel is primarily for whatever, Westerners, middle class, the poor, a certain ethnic group, whatever. And no, it doesn't work that way. What does this passage say? It is the Lord's desire that all people will be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. That is the desire that is on His heart. There's an urgency about it. even as Aileen referred to in her testimony about those two 15-year-old friends that died within days of each other. Here she is, a 15-year-old girl, hit with the reality of eternity, in a way that usually doesn't happen to 15-year-olds. Two of her friends, two of her classmates, died within days of each other. And the Lord used that in her life to show her these issues are big. These are eternal issues. There is a real heaven and there is a real hell. And anyone who doesn't know Jesus will spend eternity apart from God. The Bible is abundantly clear about that. Jesus talked about hell almost more than anything else in the Gospels. There's urgency here. And Paul is saying it's because of this that we need to pray with urgency and with fervency. Now, let me just comment on this phrase that the Lord desires all to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. We are a Reformed church, as most of you know. That means we believe in Reformed theology. I believe with all my heart in what we call the five points of Calvinism. We believe that the Bible clearly teaches election, unconditional election, that we believe that it teaches us about predestination. We believe in God's sovereign work in salvation, that anyone who comes to Him comes because the Spirit draws him, or as Jesus says in His own words in John 15, "You didn't choose me, but I chose you." So how do you reconcile election and predestination with what this passage says? I'm just comment on that briefly. Election, whenever it's described and introduced in Scripture, is always meant to, number one, humble us as believers, lest we take any credit for coming to faith in ourselves, to humble us. Number two, to encourage us that the Lord's grace will hold on to us despite our foolishness and our sin. And number three, to really embolden us in our witness, that as we go out and share the gospel to the ends of the earth, that we can believe that we will find people that the Lord is drawing to Himself. The doctrine of election, doctrine of predestination, is never to be used as an excuse for not going out and fulfilling the Great Commission and sharing the gospel with others, or as to be used in contradiction with this universal offer of the gospel. The Lord calls all people genuinely to Himself. Jesus invites everyone to come to Him, and we, in turn, are called to invite everyone to come and trust in Him. Now, can your mind or my mind figure out how that all fits together? No, absolutely not. There are some mysteries here that we can't figure out. You know, can I take this all in? No, it's like trying to teach calculus to your two-year-old. Can they understand calculus? I don't think so. Our minds can't comprehend these things that are united, though, in the mind of God. But what it reminds us of is that He is good, that this verse is true. He desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And what Peter says here in this passage, the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That is what the Bible teaches, and that is what we believe. I love this quote from a woman named Evelyn Underhill, who says this about these mysteries. If God were small enough to be understood, He wouldn't be big enough to be worshipped. And in the face of truths like this, that's what we have to do. There are things we can't comprehend with our minds, but the Lord is big, and we worship Him. And we accept what His Word says, right? Well, the climax of the passage that pulls it all together then is found in verses 5 and 6, where Paul says this: "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Again, remember what was going on, the world in which Paul was writing this. He was writing this in a world of polytheism to a church in Ephesus, where the Greek and Roman religions taught that there were many, many gods. There's no way that one God was the only God who deserved the worship of everyone on the face of the earth. Paul says, no, there's only one God. We know that for sure from his word and his revelation. And there is only one mediator, one who gave his life as a ransom. What is this teaching? This is clearly teaching that there is one way of salvation. I know as well as you do that we live in a time and in a culture where that is a tough message for some people, and we get a lot of resistance on it as Christians when we say there's one way of salvation. In fact, I was an opponent of it, but I was very much an opponent of this. When I was in college wrestling with the gospel before the Lord brought me to faith, I said, this can't be true. One way? This is crazy. This is arrogant. And we run into those kinds of things all the time. Here's a summary of the kind of things that in your worlds you probably interact with on a regular basis. And this is taken from Tim Keller's Reason with God. These kinds of statements, and these may be the questions and objections on many of your minds here today. All major religions are equally valid and basically teach the same thing. Each religion sees part of spiritual truth, but none can see the whole truth. Religious belief is too culturally and historically conditioned to be truth. It's arrogant to insist your religion is right and to convert others to it. Those things might be on your mind today. That might be where you're coming from. And if those questions, objections, perspectives are on your mind, I get it. I understand that. And we respect that. And we'd be happy to interact with you, because we know this is a tough pill to swallow for some, that there's one way to God, one way of salvation in our pluralistic culture. If you'd like to talk about this, if you'd like resources to help wrestle with some of these things, please come to talk to one of us on staff, one of the pastors, or one of the elders. We'd be happy to interact with you or point you in a good direction. What I want to say to the followers of Jesus who are here today is this. As we hear this kind of pushback, as we hear these kinds of questions and objections, please don't react. Please don't react in a hostile, proud, arrogant manner that's offensive. The gospel itself will be an offense. But don't let your manner or your dialogue, by just turning up the volume or becoming argumentative or whatever, don't add that to the offense that is there. Let's be winsome. Let's be gracious. Let's be humble. And yet, let's be faithful to the Word of God, because the Word of God is clear that Jesus came into the world making some pretty astounding truth claims about who he is. And we need to wrestle with that. I know for those, let me just say this, for those of you who say, but aren't all these things relative ultimately? Look, I think we all know that we live in a moral universe. We all know that certain things are right and certain things are wrong. How many of you, hearing the events that took place in Charleston, South Carolina this week, where a young man with a gun at a prayer meeting, Bible study, killed 9 people because of the color of their skin? How many of you would say, well, that's okay, he has a right to do that? You wouldn't, right? How many of you, when you hear the report of child abuse or a rape or someone embezzling money from the government or whatever, would say, well, that's okay. That's their opinion, or that's their right to do that. No. We know that things like that are wrong. We live in a moral universe where there are things that are truly right and truly wrong. And it's in that context that Jesus comes and he says, you're right. Your instincts way down deep are right. You do live in a moral universe. And that's why I came, because there's a problem between you and this holy God. And I have come, as this passage says, to be the mediator and to give my life a ransom so that you can have fellowship with him. A number of years ago, Jane Fonda, the actress, was in a conversation with the Archbishop of Canterbury, the head of the Church of England. And he said to her, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jane Fonda responded by saying, well, maybe he is for you, but he is not for me. And a lot of people in our world say things like that. And I love his response. It was very simple, but he simply said, well, either he is or he isn't. It's not a question about for you or for me. He either is or he isn't the Son of God. And we need to grapple with that and wrestle with that. And that's what this passage is saying. He is the only mediator between God and man. He is the Son of God. He is the mediator, which means a go-between, that on the basis of his death and resurrection for us, is the go-between between us and the Lord. He intercedes for us now on the basis of his death. I like the way the Heidelberg Catechism puts it, talking about his ascension. It says, Christ was taken up into heaven, and he continues there for our interest until he comes again to judge the living and the dead. He continues there as our mediator for our interest, interceding for us on the basis of his death. And then Paul in this passage says he's not only the mediator, he is the one who gave his life as a ransom for all who trust in him. What does that mean? We don't use the word ransom that much in the English language these days. But a ransom, in Paul's day especially, was a sum of money paid to free a slave or a prisoner. And a price would be set and be very high, based on the evaluation of the value of that life, so that the person could be set free. Jesus used this to describe his work for us. He said, the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And because your life and my life is of infinite worth. On the one hand, it's of infinite worth because you and I are made in the image of God, number one. But secondly, the price is so high because of our treason against a holy God. It's cosmic treason. A cosmic price needs to be paid. The death of the perfect Son of God in our place. That's the gospel. And Jesus says, that's what I came to do for you. I want you to believe that and receive that gift and trust in me by faith. You can't earn it. You can't work for it. It's a gift by faith alone. Faith in my substitutionary atonement for you, where I took the wrath that you deserve. I took the punishment that you deserve. I love the story about a forest ranger, a park ranger in Yellowstone National Park a number of years ago, after a forest fire. He's walking through and viewing the results of the terrible damage from this forest fire, all the burned trees and shrubs and all the rest. And he came across a dead bird. And it was a terrible sight. And he's looking at this dead bird, just burned up in the fire, lying on the ground at the base of a tree. And he pokes around with a stick that he's carrying. And out from under this bird comes three perfectly healthy little birds, the children of this mother who gave her life, you know, under her wings so that those children, her little chicks, could live. Jesus uses that image in the Gospels about taking us under his wings. He uses that image. And that's what he did in his death. And there's power in his death and power in his blood. I also love the scene in one of the Narnia books where Aslan is confronted with the dead body of Caspian, King Caspian. He's lying in a river with water flowing over him. And Aslan says to one of the children that's next to him, take that thorn and drive it into my paw. And as he does, a drop of blood falls into the water on top of Caspian, washes over him, and he comes back to life as a young man. It's an amazing picture, a beautiful picture of the for us of the power of Christ's blood in our lives to give life, to give us salvation. That's what Paul's describing here. There is one God. There is one mediator, only one mediator, one way of salvation, one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And so, you know, going back to one of those bullet points about are all religions the same? Do they all ultimately teach the same thing? No. Ultimately, the leaders of other religions, one way or another, all said, I am a prophet, and I will point you to the way to God. And I will live and be an example for you. What Jesus said when he came into the world was something totally different. He came and he said, I am God. And I have come to find you and to rescue you. And I didn't come to be an example. I came to die. I came to die. For you, because that's the only way that you can know life. And that's how much he loves us. And do you know that in Jesus' resurrection body, which he now has at the right hand of the Father, that in his resurrection body, there are wounds. His resurrection body contains those wounds, the scars in his hands and his feet and in his side that he suffered on the cross for us, that we might have life. And he shows those wounds to you. I know you can't see him with your physical eyes right now, but imagine that he shows those wounds to you, and he says to you today, this is how much I love you. This is how much I love you. And it's on the basis of those wounds that I am your mediator right now in the presence of the Father. This is the only love in the universe that can ever truly satisfy. It's the love, whether you know it or not, you've been looking for all your life. There's no other love like it. And no relationship love, no married love, no spouse love, family love, whatever, can satisfy the needs of your hearts except the love of Christ and what he did for you. See, so he says, come and trust. Come and believe. So if you've never done that, I'd encourage you to do that today, to give your life to Jesus. Bow before him and say, I want to know you. I want to belong to you. And if you do know him, I'd encourage you to do what Paul exhorts us to do in this passage. Pray, 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 pray for the people in your life who need to know this mediator, who need to know this redeemer, because there is no hope without him. There is no hope without him. So let's pray. Let's pray with hope because of his work. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for what you've done for us as our mediator. Thank you for loving us that much, for giving your life for us. And I do pray that as we, many of us think of folks in our lives, family members and friends and neighbors, we just long so much for them to know you as their own mediator, their own Savior, their own Redeemer. But we know that our words don't have the power to produce fruit in their lives or to soften hearts. So we pray, Lord, send your Spirit to give life to those who are spiritually dead. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for this passage. Teach us to pray. Teach us to pray for each other and to pray for our leaders as well. We pray in your name.